All right, we're on page 62. Page 62, Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time to spend with you and your word and your spirit. Tonight we pause to acknowledge our need of your spirit to minister to each one of our needs, to reveal yourself through your word, and to reveal the truth of your word to us tonight, because we know the truth will set us free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight is a very special set of scriptures. Luke is a master at expressing some of the greatest details that a believer can grab a hold of as far as the life of Christ and as far as a relationship with Jesus Christ. We've seen, in fact, our table of contents, our section outlines, were actually in section 4, which began back in chapter 4, verse 14, goes through chapter 9, verse 50. So we only have a few more verses, and we'll be through studying the preaching of Jesus in Galilee, which brings us to a tremendous section, the prompting of Jesus toward Jerusalem. And in verses chapter 9:51 through 19:27, most of the things, not all, but most of the things that Luke presents to us in that section as the Lord makes his way towards Jerusalem, they are not found in any of the other Gospels. So we have a treat as Luke, the physician, a very educated man, and yet led by God's Spirit to give us some details on some very, very special things tonight. Chapter 8, we saw the Lord began to speak in parables. We saw Matthew, Mark, and now Luke that there was a time period when the Lord ministered publicly until he began to experience opposition and resistance. And chapter 8 tells us he began to speak in parables so that the general public, even though they're listening, they would not understand. But that those who do have an ear to hear would come to him and ask him what he meant by the parables. When we started chapter 9, at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus called the 12 and sent them out. And it was actually a training mission, if you will. And tonight we're going to see in chapter 10 that he's going to send 70 out, and we'll study a little bit about the Lord's pattern for them and for us as he teaches us to walk with him. But we ended up last week in chapter 9, beginning at verse 23, where the Lord presented the conditions for discipleship. Remember that Jesus called people to be disciples. He didn't call them to become Christians, but to be disciples. Christian means a follower of Christ. But a disciple means a learner, mathetes, somebody who follows their master and is a learner. So Jesus said to them, verse 23, if any man come after me, that is, literally, the Greek says, if anybody desires to come behind me, that's the only position you can choose. Jesus says, if you have a desire to come behind me, then there are three things that are required. Number one, let him deny himself. The word deny, arneomai, means to reject yourself. That is, once you belong to Christ, you do not stop functioning. Your flesh, your human desires, your ego continues to function. But Jesus says there must be decision-making. The real intimate part of the believer's life is decision-making. Making that decision to be obedient to Christ and rejecting what we want. Secondly, take up his cross daily. And thirdly, and follow me. Very important two words, follow me. We don't come alongside of him. We don't get ahead of him. We follow him. And Jesus then gave three reasons, all beginning with the word for. For whosoever shall save his life will lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Secondly, for what is a man advantaged or profited if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Thirdly, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and the holy angels. Then he tells them, but I tell you of a truth that there are some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God. It is this one verse that many Orthodox Jewish rabbis use to prove that Jesus Christ was not the Messiah. They say this one verse alone tells us that when that Jesus said that the disciples would not die until they see his kingdom set up on earth. That was their interpretation of verse 27. And they said, number one, Jesus left and he never established his kingdom on the earth. And number two, the disciples have died and the kingdom's not set up yet. And so they said, this is proof. They go back to Deuteronomy. If a prophet prophesies and it does not come true, that prophet is false. And that's the leverage that they use. Well, the problem is, you go on to verse 28 and we find out exactly what Jesus meant. There are some indicators in verse 27 that we need to point out to you, but I tell you of a truth that there be some standing here. Means more than one. It's plural. But he says some, that means not all. Who shall not taste of death, that means they will not die. Now notice this, until they see the kingdom of God. See it. Didn't say that the kingdom of God would be established. Taking the details is important. Verse 28, the presentation of the transfiguration. And by the way, in Matthew's gospel, this verse, verse 27, comes at the end of chapter 16, which makes it even more problematic because the transfiguration starts at Matthew 17, 1. So people stop at the end of 16 and make a tremendous discussion and theories about the end of chapter 16 and without going on to chapter 17 because it's at the end of 16. But here, Luke puts it together for us. It says in verse 28, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings. So Luke is making reference back about 8 days. In Matthew 17, 1, Matthew says it was 6 days. Luke says about 8 days. Matthew was there. Luke was not. And there are various theories as to why he said 8. But he says about 8 days. That's the information that he had after these sayings. So it's a continuation of verse 27. That he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. I told you before that the historians have recorded for us that there were probably around 500 disciples traveling with Jesus at the end of his ministry. They get that from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where more than 500 at one time saw the Jesus after his resurrection. There were also 70 that we'll see in chapter 10 that are right after the 12. There are 70 that also were sent out to minister for the Lord. Then we have the 12. We know the 12 apostles, they were selected from the disciples. But from the 12, there were three. There were three of the apostles, of the disciples, that the Lord took aside on special occasions, left the other nine aside, and took these three for special occasions. Number one, Luke 8:51, the raising of Jairus' daughter. You remember, he took these three plus the mother and father and put everybody else out. He wanted these three to see. Secondly, Luke 9:28, also Matthew chapter 17, the transfiguration. He took these three up on the mountain to see this special occasion. And in Mark chapter 14, verse 33, the agony of Jesus in the garden as he prayed, as he looked forward to the cross, he had these three come the closest and agonize with him and watch him pray. So these three, it's when you see him take these three, there's a special occasion. And they went up into a mountain to pray. Some people think this is Mount Tabor, but it isn't anywhere near the geographical location where they are at. Mount Hermon would be the best choice. The Jews call it Mount Hermon. It's about 7,000 feet taller, higher than Mount Tabor, and it takes a few days to get up the mountain. So it accounts for Matthew's 6 days and for Luke's almost 8 days. In verse 29 says, and as he was praying, the fashion, literally outward appearance of his countenance or face was altered. Here in the Greek text, it just uses the word heteros. It became different. But even with the Greek word heteros, meaning different in kind than he was before, it wasn't a physical change. It was a physical change into a spiritual change. Matthew uses the word metamorphosis, completely transformed. So he went from the physical to the spiritual. And then it says about his clothing. It says that, and his raiment or his clothing was white and glistering. The Greek word for glistering represents emitting a light, not reflecting, but emitting. The light was actually coming out from him, and it is the word that is used to describe lightning. So you can imagine what this scene was like. It was not reflected light. It was not a spotlight coming out of heaven to shine on Jesus. Is that he was literally transformed into his body of glory in front of them. And then it says in verse 30, and behold, they were talking with him, two men. Luke is the only one that gives us the actual content of the discussion between Jesus and these two men who were Moses and Elijah. Now, Moses represented the law, and Elijah represented the prophets. Both the law and the prophets talked about the coming of the Messiah and the prophecies about his coming. and they were with him on the mount, talking with him. The word Moses in Hebrew, Moshe, means one who has been drawn out. That's because he was drawn out of the river in the basket. It's called Moses, Moshe, the drawn out one. Elijah in Hebrew means God is Yah. I guess I could put that up there for you, couldn't I? God is Yah. Yah is the shortened form of God's name, Yahweh, or the tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh. God is Yah, and Moses, the one who has been drawn out. They are talking with Jesus. Verse 31, who appeared in glory, and they were speaking of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Literally, the Greek word for decease is the word exodus. It's not the word death. It's the word exodus. The same word used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20, to talk about the children of Israel and their exodus out of Egypt. And indeed, that's exactly what this word is supposed to make a reference to. The Lord's exodus is the fulfillment of the exodus in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Israelites left Israel on the provision of the blood of the lamb over the doorposts, and they made their exodus out through the miracle of the Red Sea parting out on the other side. And Jesus is making an exodus. He is the lamb who would be slain. It is his blood that was shed for us. And it is also interesting how the word exodus is always used, because it doesn't denote permanency, it denotes transfer. Thanatos for death sort of makes it permanent. But exodus means that I'm just transferring from one place to another. They're not calling it death. Jesus is going from this earthly life. He will be put to death, but that's just a threshold through which he goes from this life into glory to the right hand of the Father. So they were speaking of his decease, but it's literally his exodus. They were talking about it with him, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. Very important. Elijah is supposed to come before the coming of the Lord. And you remember that John the Baptist, Yochanan HaMitbil, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he said, I'm not Elijah. But he came to prepare the way for Messiah the first time. Elijah himself will come and prepare the way the second time. And many hold that one of the two witnesses that will be testifying in Jerusalem during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, that one of those witnesses will be Elijah, because Elijah calls fire down from heaven, or at least one of the witnesses does, and some people believe that Moses is the other, because they are both seen talking here with him about his exodus, and they were having a conversation with him. Like I say, Luke is the only one that gives us the information what they were talking about. And verse 32, but Peter and they that were with him, James and John, were heavy with sleep. Luke is also the only one that tells us what the disciples were doing while all this was going on. Up till now, they were sleeping. Heavy with sleep. Been a long day, especially if you're climbing Mount Hermon. And so they were sleeping. And when they thoroughly woke up, They saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass that as they departed from him, that is, Moses and Elijah, departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he was saying. Now, he didn't understand what he was saying, but what he said was significant. Now, Peter's always the one that, if you don't know what to say, you should probably be quiet, but he's got to be the guy to always say something. Let's put up three tabernacles, three tents, for you and for Moses and for Elijah. Well, this is the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Unbeknownst to him, he says, let's just have a Feast of Tabernacles up here. Let's pitch those tents. The Feast of Tabernacles was in celebration of the coming of Messiah to dwell amongst them. And you remember, as we pointed out to you when we studied the birth of Christ, that his birth was during the week of the Feast of Tabernacles, when they celebrated the coming of God to tabernacle with them, and of course their trek through the wilderness. And so Peter made the suggestion, let's just have our mountaintop experience, we'll have the Feast of Tabernacles up here, and we'll just fellowship with you and Moses and Elijah. And while he was speaking, verse 34, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice from out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Literally, this is my Son, the beloved one. And then there's a command. Hear him. That's a command. It's not a suggestion. The same thing the Father said from out of heaven in Matthew 3, verse 17, at the baptism of Jesus. Hear him. This is the Father's testimony over his Son. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Of course, we know Jesus told them not to tell. Then in verse 37, the proper procedure concerning problems. It says, and it came to pass on the next day, when they were come down from the mountain, that many people were there waiting. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech or I appeal to you, look upon my son, for he is my only child. Now we're going to see that phrase quite a bit as we go through Luke's gospel. This is the monogenes. This is the only begotten. This is someone or an only child that is responsible for the inheritance and responsible for taking care of the elderly parents, because if there is no child to pass it on to, there's a chance the estate could be lost if there's no one to pass it on to. And he says, my only child. And he says, a spirit takes him, and suddenly he cries out, and it tears him, and he foams at the mouth. In other words, he goes into convulsions and bruises him hardly departs from him. It's hard to get him to depart. He goes through all kinds of twistings and cantations before the spirit decides to leave him alone. And I besought your disciples to cast him out, and they could not. Now these are the nine that were left behind. Matthew tells us they were down at the bottom of the mountain waiting for Jesus and the three disciples. And in the meantime, somebody in the company came out and said, my only son, the one who's going to inherit all things, I need help. He's demonized. A demon is tormenting him. and they obviously tried to heal or cast the demon out. And they couldn't. And Jesus said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring your son here." The word suffer means to uphold, support. How long am I going to be with you and sustain you and support you, and you don't bring it to me? I draw contrast to remember when Jesus sent out the 12 at the beginning of chapter 9. He sent out the 12 on their journey of preaching. Jesus gave them the authority of what they can do. They didn't have to claim it. He gave it to them. It's impossible for the Lord's authority to fail, period. When the Lord works through the believer, it happens. It's impossible not to. On the other hand, when I try to do those things which God has not given me the authority to do, or at the time frame He does not give me the authority to do, nothing's going to happen. I can't do anything. Remember the great lesson in the Gospels, John chapter 15, verse 5. Jesus said, "Without me, you cannot do one thing." That's a literal translation. Not one thing. Without me. Well, they tried. They said, "Well, we had all this authority to cast out demons and to heal and to preach. Sure, that's our ministry. Bring them over here." Couldn't do it. And Jesus said, "Well, how long? How long am I going to be here to sustain you and support you? Bring him here to me." That is the proper order. Bring him to Jesus. And as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tore him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. Impossible for failure when Jesus does it. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, everyone, at all these things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, here's the perception of the disciples, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears." Basically, listen, in the midst of all that's going on, pay attention to what I'm going to tell you and let it sink down and let it settle. "For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men," and they didn't understand. Yeah, right, sure. Remember, we've been following them and we know what the Jewish and even the disciples' mindset was, is that Jesus is on his way into Jerusalem to set up his kingdom on the earth. They're going to be free from the Roman government. That's what they believed Messiah would do. The Messiah would ride in. Now remember, there were theories about Messiah amongst the Jews. Yes, they were looking for the Messiah, but they interpreted or understood from the Old Testament scriptures that there would be two Messiahs. One would be the suffering servant, because they saw Messiah coming as suffering, but then they saw Messiah the king, Bar David, the son of David, would be the king. And he rides into Jerusalem as a king. He's not the suffering servant. That's Bar Yosef, son of Joseph from Genesis 49. From Genesis 49 on, the son of Joseph would be the suffering servant. But the son of David would be the king. So they followed this track, those that were into looking through the Tanakh, the Old Testament, for the patterns. They saw that there were two Messiahs. And so that's why John the Baptist in prison, he sent his disciples out to say, are you the one who comes or do we look for another? And the word another, allos, means another of the same kind. So obviously, John the Baptist is saying, you must be the suffering servant. Because I don't see myself getting out of prison here, and I don't see you in the big military conquest winning the victory over the enemies. So are you the one who comes, and are we looking for another one? Because those were the two theories that the Jews had going at the time. But you see, they didn't understand that it wouldn't be two messiahs coming once, but one messiah coming twice. That he would be the suffering servant when he came the first time, and he would come as the king the second time. They didn't understand that. And rightly so. It's very confusing, unless you've got something coming right out and telling you exactly what's going to happen. So you have to realize that with all these miracles and all this power and all this ministry going on, the disciples are getting excited. We're getting closer to Jerusalem. He's going to set up his kingdom, and pretty soon they're going to be fighting with each other as to who's going to be second in command and third in command. I mean, they're getting ready for the Jerusalem victory march here. And the Lord's saying, let this sink into your ears. Okay, Lord, okay, yeah, okay, what? The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Okay, all right, no, okay. Well, let's get on with it. It says they didn't understand the saying, and it was hidden from them, that they perceived it not. And they were afraid to even ask him. What does that mean? They just said, amen, brother. I don't know what that means, but. And here's why. It was hidden from them. Verse 46, look at the pride of the disciples. There arose a reasoning amongst them as which of them should be the greatest. So Jesus, the cognizance of Jesus, he perceived the thoughts of their heart. It's very dangerous to be around Jesus. I mean, in person. He knows what you're thinking. Even if you're smiling and nodding your head in agreement, he knows what you're thinking. That's kind of interesting now. You know, Jesus still knows what we're thinking. So he knew what's in their heart. And he took a child and set this child alongside of him and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me. Now, I want you to notice, because I think there's we miss the lesson here by trying to apply this the same as when Jesus took a child and said, you must become like a child. That's not what he's saying here. He's literally taking a child and he's saying, whosoever receives this child in my name receives me. He's telling the disciples that even a child is the most important thing in God's kingdom. And that child will be totally dependent, just like on his parents, that child is going to be totally dependent on the provision and ministry that you give. And the other side of the coin is, you can't expect anything back from a child. You know, when you open up Sunday school class from the kindergartners and your first lesson is to teach them how to go out and get a job and tithe, that doesn't work. Can't expect anything out of children. But give, develop, minister, protect. And even in Jesus' ministry, when people tried to bring little children up to him, and he says, put the children in the back. You know, the disciples were going, put the children in the back. And Jesus said, allow the children to come up here. Of such are the kingdom of heaven. It's not just that he loved children, but he said, look, these precious little ones, you think they're not important. But unless you approach me like a child, totally dependent on me, and until you receive these children as being precious, valuable, without looking for them to give you anything in return, then you'll understand about the kingdom. Jesus said, "Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. For he that is least among you, the same shall be great." And what he's saying is, when our evaluation is human beings, we say, take the kids, put them in the back. I can understand the babies, but even then, I'm kind of reluctant to that. Even at our church, we just say, bring them in, let them cry. If you feel okay to do that. It's interesting how we have made Christianity for the adults. Maybe when the children grow up, they can join the adults and they can learn about Jesus. Jesus never did that. The people that we esteem to be the least, they are the greatest. They are the ones to be looked to be ministered to, and they are important. Look at verse 49, the prohibitive nature of the disciples. John answered and said, "Master, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him, we hindered him, because he does not follow with us." You see why Jesus hid his saying from them, their pride, and then their prohibitive nature about them. Basically, what he's saying is, it's the old problem of group affiliation. They're ministering in the Lord's name and they're not part of our group. And we're the apostles, you know. If you want to minister, you come check with us. We'll put our stamp of approval on you. And Jesus said unto him, "Do not forbid him, for he that is not against us is for us." If somebody is ministering in the Lord's name and they're in agreement with you and they're one with you and they receive you as a brother and a sister, just because they're not in your group, that has no merit whatsoever. And you can see it in contrast to chapter 11, verse 23, when we get to that next week, where Jesus said, "He who is not for me is against me." If you're not against me, you're for me in ministry. But then on the other hand, if you have not made your decision to surrender to Christ, you are against him, whether you've rejected him or not. Verse 51, one of the great verses of the Bible. It's the verse that the Lord has ministered to me very heavily over the years. It is the beginning of the second, or I should say the fifth part, running through chapter 19, verse 27. But Luke 9:51 begins this fifth section, the prompting of Jesus toward Jerusalem. Now it is time to go. It's time for him to die. It's time for him to surrender. But I want you to notice what this verse says. Very, very powerful. And it'll be the theme that we'll see throughout this traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem. It is also the answer to every believer's spiritual difficulties. "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The word steadfastly means a fixed, established position. A fixed, established position. When it was time to go and die, he was fixed to go to Jerusalem. You couldn't get him off track. This is probably where Paul got his ministry in Philippians when he says to he strives for the high calling in Christ Jesus. He's got one thing in mind, one direction in where he heads. And that's the mission for which Christ has sent him for. Even if a Christian doesn't know what special ministry or kind of ministry or even what area God will have you work in, you only have one thing to be fixed on, and that is to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Period. Nothing else. An established, fixed position, and that's our problem. This new section as I said, most things in it are not found in the other Gospels, and this is one of those. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, we have the same phrases used for Daniel's decision that he had fixed and established in his heart that he would not defile himself by eating the food of the Babylonians. He's a Jew. He was not going to violate the Jewish food laws. And he just determined. He fixed in his heart. He said, I'm just not going to do that. It's a determination. And it's interesting that when he was chosen to be one of the special educated ones and he was brought in, and you'll remember the one who is in charge of these exiles, he was going to separate them and set up a certain time of the day they were to eat and certain food they were to eat. They were to eat the food of the king. Better food than everybody else. And they would be taught the ways of the Babylonians. But Daniel says, can I talk to you for a second? You see, even though the king's food is the best in the land, I can't eat that food. Oh, you have to. You know, that's the decree of the king. So Daniel says, I'll tell you what. Give me a few days. We eat our dietary foods versus the others that eats the king's food. Let's see who's better off. Of course, Daniel and his clan was better off. So the keeper of the crew said, you're on, go ahead. Eat your food. Eat your dietary food that's according to your laws and not the king's food. God honored the determination of his heart. I am not going to violate God's word. And this was decided ahead of time. So that when he got into that position, it's already been determined. See, our problem is we're unstable. We'd like to believe that we would make the right choices. But not until our face is set towards Jesus. The face of our heart set towards Jesus. And we're going to see it all the way through as he continues to go. This one theme about following Jesus Christ. Now we're down to the nitty-gritty. Open public ministry, that became limited. He spoke in parables. He took people aside that were his disciples, taught them separately. But now it's crunch time. Now it's time for Jesus to show them what it's like to walk with him. And Jesus, verse 32, he sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans for to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. That's what's going to happen to the believer. If your face, the heart, the face of your heart is set toward Jesus, there will be people who will not receive you because they know you're not going to turn in because you're already on a course. That's the greatest compliment. To be rejected because you're following Jesus Christ is the greatest compliment you can have. But see, we don't like to be rejected. We find a lot of times our best friends, our closest family members, always trying to pull us in different directions. You have to find out what course the Lord wants for you and fix your face toward Jerusalem and not turn to the left or to the right. But in Samaria, they got a little problem. There's more information in verse 52 about these Samaritans. The Samaritans, and it's just north of Jerusalem, they're located just north of Jerusalem in Samaria, they are a mixed marriage group. After the Assyrians came and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, they left some Jewish people behind, but infiltrated these people with their own people. And they became half Jewish, half Assyrian. And they later were known as the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans, they also worship the Messiah in their own way. They have rewritten the Torah. Because in the Torah, I believe it's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 5 through 13, establishes that Jerusalem is the place where God's name would be honored. No other place, just Jerusalem. So if you're going to celebrate the feast, you have to go to Jerusalem. But the Samaritans, they chose Mount Gerizim. No, we have that up there or not. Mount Gerizim. Because they said in Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, the first thing that the children of Israel did was they set up an altar in Shechem. And Shechem is just right across from Mount Gerizim. So they said because that was the first place the Jews set up an altar, that that is where God should be worshipped. And so they took the Torah, and they only, by the way, they only go by the Torah, and they only go by the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Torah. They reject all the prophets, all the other writings, mainly because it's Jewish, and they rejected the Jewish version. They have their own, and they substituted instead of Jerusalem, they substituted Mount Gerizim. That's the place to worship. So you can see the Samaritans is that they're waiting for Jesus to come through, and they're going, yeah, we're waiting for Messiah too. We're not full-blooded Jews, but we're waiting for Messiah too. Where are you going? Jerusalem, why? We have Mount Gerizim. You want to come over to Mount Gerizim? No, you're just going to Jerusalem. So they rejected him. They rejected him. There we go. Remember when Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan at the well? She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. See what she's talking about? Mount Gerizim versus Jerusalem. So she's bringing up this controversy with Jesus. Yeah, since we're talking about religious things, Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." He knew that the temple would be destroyed in Jerusalem, 70 AD. The Lord prophesied over that because of their rejection of him as Messiah. So there'd be no place, physical place. You worship what you know not what, but we know what we worship, for salvation is from out of the Jews, literally. So you put it in proper perspective, is that true salvation is going to come out from the Jews, even though it be for everyone. And she is bringing up this controversy. That's why the Jews counted the Samaritans as unclean. And they went around Samaria to get up to Galilee. They went around the east by the Jordan River and bypassed that entire territory because they believed that if they were to touch their soil with their feet, they would be unclean. So there was a great battle between these two groups religiously. And so the Samaritans here, that's why they rejected Jesus, because his face was set towards Jerusalem and they wanted him to come to Mount Gerizim. "You can stay here if you come over to Mount Gerizim." "No, I'm going to Jerusalem." "Well, keep going. Don't even stay here." They rejected him. Verse 54, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" Oh, yeah, my boys. That's my kind. I don't think any church is completely equipped unless you have two of these guys around, you know? In the secular world, they're called bouncers. In the church, they're called... Yes. Now, Matthew's account... Well, actually, Mark. In Mark chapter... I don't have it. In Mark chapter 3, verse 17, Mark gives the Aramaic, Bonergas. Do I have that up here? I did? Okay. Bonergas is Aramaic for sons of thunder. Now you can see why. They just say, "You mess with us, we'll just call fire down from heaven," like Elijah did. What they're making reference to, 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 34 to 40. Remember, that's where Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. "Put your sacrifice on the altar, call on Baal to consume it." And, you know, I think I have a little bit of Elijah's. I think I came from a little bit of Elijah because, you know, after they failed, he says, "Well, maybe you need to cry louder. Maybe he's sleeping." You know, I like those little digs. So then when it was his turn, he says, "Dig a ditch around there, put water on it, put water on the altar. I want this thing. I don't you think this is a trick at all?" And he called upon God and fire came down and consumed the altar and the sacrifice and the whole thing. So Elijah says, Baal is not God. God, true and living God, is God. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, interesting, the king sent a captain and 50 soldiers out to round up Elijah and bring him in. And he says, "Who are you looking for?" "Elijah, old man of God, come with us." He says, "If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you." Boom, they're gone. So the king sent out another captain, another 50 men. We've come to take you in. If I'm a man of God, let fire come down and consume you. Poof. So the king sent out another captain with 50 men. Only this one says, I'm a family man. Look, I'm just here to do my job. And the angel says, go with them. So Elijah went with him. So Elijah was known to bring fire down from heaven and consume you. Probably good for church barbecues, but not really somebody you want to mess with. So that's what John's doing. Just like Elijah did. We've got the Lord here with us. These Samaritans are rejecting you. Let's call fire down from heaven and consume them. And Jesus said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So Jesus said, the spirit that will govern your life is one of salvation, not destruction. Everyone will have their time when they stand before the Lord. We'll finish up this little section before we take our break. Very powerful, powerful section. Remember our theme, right? The Lord's face is set toward Jerusalem. It came to pass as they went in the way that a certain man came up to him and said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Oh boy. We always ask for commitments, but I always get scared. You really know what you're talking about? You're really committing your way to the Lord? I'll go wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Are you sure you'll follow me wherever I go? I sleep out in the garden. I have no place to live, which means you follow me, you're going to have no place to live. Gave him a little bit to think about. Somebody suggested he might have had a condo in Jerusalem. And he couldn't see giving it up. And he said to another, and the word another means somebody different. He said to him, this is Jesus telling him, follow me. But he said, Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father. And then Jesus said something that people think seems pretty harsh, hard. Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Wouldn't even let him bury his father. That's kind of tough. Well, we know from the scriptures, Deuteronomy 21:23 tells us that once a person died, they had to be buried before sunset on the day of the death. So if this man's father had already died, he wouldn't be out listening to the teachings of Jesus. He would be attending the funeral and burying his father. But rather, as Matthew's account tells us, that the phrase itself in the Greek text represents the Hebraism that basically says, let me go back until my father dies so I can get my inheritance. You see, in those days, you stayed around the house, and when the father died, then you took over. Took over the business, took over the estate. And what he's saying is, I'm really not free to leave. I've got some financial interests that I cannot leave. You see, if I leave now, I leave all my inheritance. And so I can't do that. Do you understand what's happening here? Jesus is fixed towards Jerusalem. He's telling the disciples, you get fixed on Jesus and you follow him. But look at all the things, the challenge that relationship. You've got conveniences. You've got, I waited my whole life to get the inheritance from my father. Now Jesus is asking me to follow him, and if I do, I'm going to lose all that inheritance. Yep. Let the spiritual dead bury their own dead. You go preach the kingdom. Verse 61, and another one said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell which are at home at my house. So it seems like all he's saying is, first let me just go say goodbye. I mean, I got to check in at home, say, I'm on my way. I found out exactly what I'm supposed to do in life, and so I'm on my way. First of all, he says, look, I will follow you, but let me first. Never. It's never me first with Jesus. Secondly, let me go bid them farewell. In the Greek text, it means let me go and do my separation from them. Because he knew exactly what he would have to do. Which are at home at my house. In the Greek text again, it's with everyone who is associated with my house. Not just the family members in it, but neighbors, friends. Little get together to say goodbye because he's off for his career. Jesus wants him to follow him. In fact, he's making a commitment. I will follow you, but there's first things I have to take care of. And Jesus said unto him, no man, after having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Face set towards Jerusalem. Nobody, after having put his hand to the plow, and that would be that hand plow that the horse or ox pulls, that the person steers through the field to make a straight furrow. After you put your hands to the plow, after you say, Jesus, I'm all yours. Jesus, I will serve you. You're putting your hand to the plow. Nobody, after putting his hands to the plow, and the Greek says, while looking to the things behind, is fit for the kingdom of God. The word fit means lined up. You put this all together, and Jesus said, you put your hand to the plow, you've got your marker on the other side of the field, and you plow right straight for that marker. Because you want to make a straight furrow. How straight a trench can you dig if you put your hands to the plow and the horse or oxen starts leading and you're looking to the things behind? Are you going to be heading towards the mark of the high calling? Are you going to be reached Jerusalem? If you're heading down the road to Jerusalem and you're always looking back, you're going to make it? The children of Israel did the same thing. They were out in the wilderness. God was leading them and guiding them and training them, but they're always looking back to Egypt. All the melons and the onions that we had back in Egypt. Oh, we were in slavery, but the world treated us pretty good. And they were always complaining. And this is what Jesus is talking about. He's showing the disciples that as he's on his way to Jerusalem, different people are coming up making their commitments. And he's saying, do you know what it takes? I have my face set towards Jerusalem. You're going to have to set your face towards me. Can you do that? Consider the cost. You might have some place to live now. You follow me, you might not have a place to live. Your family is set up for your inheritance. You're set for the rest of your life if you just let life continue on. You follow me, you won't get your inheritance. We got other business. Well, Lord, I'm going to go say goodbye to my friends. You just told me you would follow me. That's putting your hands to the plow. Now you're telling me you want to go back. Before you go, but you're already going. Can't happen. You understand that narrow road that he's presenting? We'll take a break here for about 7 minutes, 8 minutes, and then we will finish out with chapter 10.